Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. So as we finish out then the book of 1 Thessalonians, again we have that theme that returns to the fore here. And what is it? Well, that there is a day coming when our Lord Jesus Christ will return. That history is not circular as maybe the ancient pagan religions would teach, as much of our society teaches today. You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. Disney teaches you the circularity of history and the cosmos, but the Bible teaches you its linear focus. That things are coming to an end, that there is a linear movement from beginning to end. And this is indeed the true view of human history and the cosmos, that it has a purpose. You see the purposelessness in something that is so very circular as that. So here we have it then. There's a linear focus. We're coming to an end. And what is that end? It is called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is a theological term in history and in Scripture that we must rightly understand. There are some days of the Lord, and then there is the Day of the Lord. There are days when the Lord brings eras to an end through some great destruction or judgment. We saw that at 70 A.D., did we not? In fact, that in Acts chapter 2 is called the great and terrible day of the Lord, as Peter interprets rightly the prophecy of Joel in Joel chapter 2 for us there. But there's another day of the Lord coming. That is that day of the Lord which comes at the end of time. Remember that Paul is not speaking to Jews here in the destruction of their nation. He's speaking to Macedonians who are way, way far removed from Judaism and the destruction of Jerusalem. This is that church that Paul founded in his second missionary journey and preached in Thessalonica, having been chased out of Philippi and before Berea there in Acts chapter 17. And so it's important for us to note that Paul is speaking to them about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day that has not yet come in that context. We're still waiting for that day, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so the things that Paul gives to the Thessalonians as a part of their own watchfulness and so on, that belongs to us. It is indeed the scoffers, right, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, it's indeed the scoffers that say, where's the promise of his coming? For since the days that the fathers slept, all things go on as they have been. Nothing has changed, so nothing will change. And they make a horrible misuse of the patience of God. The patience of God holds the day of judgment in abeyance until all of his people might be brought in. And so he will not come a moment before that final person that he's chosen from the foundation of the world exercises faith in Christ by his good graces. So the apostle speaks about this day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. And you remember those terms and what they mean. They mean suddenness and unexpectedness. While everybody's sleeping, while there are those who say he'll never come, and so they don't have themselves exercised unto readiness, unto watchfulness. It is at that time the Lord will come in such a day as that, when many will not be expecting him, will have imbibed, if you will, in that circular or eternal thing that history and the cosmos is like, instead of that we are heading toward a purpose. We are heading toward an end. And my dear brothers and sisters, we must live according to that principle. We will all meet our own end, will we not? Certainly the day of the Lord will come for us, each as individuals, at our death. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then comes the judgment, the apostle will tell the Hebrew Christians. And so there is a readiness that belongs to each of us. And this is what the apostle is pressing here. Scoffers say he will not come, but and then there are others. They will meet with destruction as surely as an expectant woman will enter into labor. There is no escape for unbelievers. But watchfulness is the stock and trade of the Christian. Do you believe that Christ will return in your lifetime is the question we used to ask one another back in our dispensational days. And I don't believe we had the right answer for that question. The right answer is, I don't know, but I will live working and occupying in this world as if he were. Remain ready. Remain vigilant, in other words. All right, so then in verses 6 through 8, the apostle goes on in that vein and gives maybe a little bit deeper description. He says, those that sleep in the night, those who are drunk get drunk at night, but we are not of the night, we are the people of the day. We are people of light and knowledge and openness and not secretiveness. We're not secret service Christians in that way. Our faith is evident. It is indeed as evident as the daylight makes things evident. Our watchfulness is proclaimed in the way we live before all, Paul says. And so notice also that there's this other metaphor that's working there. Darkness is always associated in Scripture with evil, with ignorance, because those two things often go together. And so notice also then that we are not of that common evil. We are not of that common ignorance, but we are people of the light, people of the day. God has not appointed us to wrath in verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice appointed. What does the word appointed have to teach us? Again, it is that linear exercise of history. We are not appointed in our end to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. So it's a very important understanding there. And notice it is an appointment. It is something that God has ordained. And so our Lord Jesus Christ died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. And so we have that very explicit statement against the error of what some have called soul sleep, that when we die, we go into a state of unconsciousness and we're awakened at the resurrection. Notice what Paul says here, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we die or whether we continue on in this world, we should live with Christ. Very clear what Paul is saying there. All right, so then with all of that as a background, with all of that as the foundation in this chapter, the apostle is going to give us this word wherefore in verse 11. Whenever you see the word wherefore, therefore, you want to figure out what's gone before so you can make better sense of what's coming after. It's a nice hermeneutical marker in Scripture. Paul has laid this foundation in verses 1 through 10, and then in verse 11 he says, wherefore? Because of these things. Because we are appointed to obtain not wrath but salvation. Because we are people of the day, not people of the night, and so on. Here's how we ought to behave ourselves. And so the first set of injunctions is, notice, edify yourselves together. Edify one another. Okay, what does it mean to edify? It's the same word we get edifice from, right? What is that nice building that we see downtown? Well, there are several of them. They are called edifices. They are something that has been built. They are a building, an edifice. This comes out of two different language groups in our history. What do we mean by that? We mean then that we are strengthening one another. We are raising one another up. We are encouraging one another. We are strengthening one another. The great passage that teaches this most essential truth and duty for the Christian is Ephesians chapter 4, where we hear that the Lord has given the teaching office of the church to the people of God such that they might be taught, so that they might speak to one another and edify one another and unify one another, so that we should not be children anymore tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, but edifying itself in love, the body should grow up into Christ in all things. And that's how Paul puts it there in Ephesians 4, about 15 through 17. It's a very important principle of the Christian life. We owe edification one to another. It's our duty one to another. It's a happy duty. You know why? Because in so doing, in edifying one another, we ourselves are edified. We learn how to glorify God more and more, to obey Him and to please Him in this life through Jesus Christ more and more. This is a wonderful thing. This mutual encouragement and edification that we owe to one another is not an onerous duty. It's one of the happiest duties of the Christian life that we have. All right, so then there's a particular context of this edification. And in that context, notice Paul's going to bring in the teaching office of the church, because it is the teaching office of the church that we read more specifically or explicitly in Ephesians 4 that belongs to that edification. That's the means whereby God has given the edification of the church. It comes through being taught the word of God. So he says, verse 12, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Know them. So, first of all, you know who your elders are. You don't say, well, you know, I'm a Christian and I'm submissive to the general eldership of the church. And we've heard that, right? It's an excuse for never going to church. Oh, I'm submissive. I'm not a member of any church. I don't have any particular elders. I'm just beholden to all of them. Which means I'm beholden, really, to none of them, doesn't it? Know those who labor among you. Know them. And notice what they do. This is a duty also for the elders of the church, that we should receive admonishment from them. And the Greek word there that is translated admonish, we don't really use that word much anymore, except in Christian circles where everybody says admonish and everybody goes like this and nobody knows what it means. It means to warn. It means strongly to encourage away from evil and toward that which is good. But it's a strong encouragement. It's not like parakaleo, which is to encourage and to comfort. This is that warning. If you go down this road, this will not end well. That's what the word admonish means. And notice what it says also, as we think of this word being used in Romans chapter 15. It says that we're able to admonish one another as well. But there's a special office of admonishment also that belongs to the eldership. And then note the response of that. We are to esteem our elders highly in love for their work's sake. And in so doing, we will be at peace among ourselves. How does the Lord grant peace in His church? It's not tranquility through ignorance. Nobody knows anything, so everybody agrees on everything. No. No, it's through being taught the Word of God and coming to the same mind and the same speech and the same confession. And it is in that way that we will be at peace among ourselves. That's how the Lord has designed unity to work. All right, so then notice also that we have these mutual duties. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and among all. So those are several commands that are given to the people of God, again, founded upon that watchfulness and unity and oversight that we have. All right, so now we move on to those famous passages. And why are they famous? Well, because you can memorize a verse by memorizing two words, right? Rejoice evermore. I got one. Pray without ceasing. Okay, that's three. Still, I got another one. Right? So you can memorize a multiplicity of verses in a very few words here at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Hey, how many verses did you memorize this week, brother, sister? Well, I memorized six verses. Maybe 20 words. But six verses, right? Well, we don't make them worth any less because they're given in these short sentences. They're still very valuable things, aren't they? And so notice, first of all, rejoice evermore. And I would say to you that there's much for which the Christian has to rejoice. Those who have said that the Christian life is a sad and dour life. Well, there are times of grief and sadness, no doubt. But the Christian life over and again is characterized in Scripture by a life of joy. Joy for what the Lord has done for us. Joy for what the Lord has done in us. And joy for what the Lord is doing through us. That He's given us a part. Secondly, pray without ceasing. Cultivate a habit of prayer. In the 70s and 80s, when I was a younger guy, we had this practice of what was called conversational prayer. Conversational prayer. So you're walking throughout your day and you're kind of having a conversation with God. Well, I'm not sure that's what Paul is talking about here. I think what he's talking about, number one, is that we have regular and set times of prayer that come around often. Right? David says at evening, morning, and at noon in one place in the Psalms. And then in another place in the Psalms, he says, seven times a day, it is my pleasure to pray thee, right? In Psalm 119. Okay, so there's a regular habit that is being spoken of here. But secondly, there is a mental awareness of God and His providence in everything that comes our way, so that at any time, even walking through our day without a set time of prayer, we have a ready profession of thanksgiving to God upon our lips, a ready profession of our need to Him, and that He would fill that up, that happens at all times. And we see this, don't we, in Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah? Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. And he comes into the king's presence one day With a sad face. Now, keep in mind, we don't understand this. We don't live in those days. But to come into the king's presence with a sad countenance was not a good idea. You don't want to do anything in the king's court that might bring sadness, because you might go out with perhaps an air gap between your head and your body. Okay, don't depress the king, in other words. So he comes into the king's presence with a sad face. The king looks upon him and he says, you know, this is the first time I've ever seen you with a sad face. This is nothing but grief of heart. Tell me what's on your mind. And what are the next words out of in the narrative with regard to Nehemiah? He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Right? He understood that what he was about to do may have been taking his life in his very hands. And so he prays. Notice that Nehemiah, having set times of prayer, had cultivated the kind of attitude toward God such that at any time he could pray. He could have that without ceasing kind of prayer that just simply comes in when it needs to during the course of our lives. It's that kind of cultivation, I think, that Paul is speaking about here. Okay? All right, so pray without ceasing. What's the next? In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I get a lot of phone calls and emails from places all over the country. People will ask me, well, Pastor, what's the will of God here? Here it is. It's the will of God that you give thanks. Period. Notice this is very clear. Paul has already spoken to them also in 1 Thessalonians when he said it was the will of God that they should be what? Sanctified, that they should be a holy people. If you want to know what God's will is, there are 7 or 8 or 9 places in the New Testament where God says, this is my will for you. Oh, well, I wanted that the kind of decision of whether I would go to Tom Thumb or Aldi today. What's God's will there? Yeah, God isn't speaking to that specifically. He's speaking to you about the general principles in that sense so that you might have a good execution of those general principles. But with regard to specifics, being thankful that you have that choice to make between Aldi and Tom Thumb is something for which to be thankful. Right? And every other thing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you. In the hard times and in the good times. In afflictions and in health. In everything that God brings, be thankful, for God is working in it some good thing, whether or not you're able to recognize it. All right, so then the next, quench not the Spirit. That this is spoken to Christians is really important. There are those out there today that are saying, you know, well, I have the Spirit, and so everything I do is great. Well, Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Don't work at cross purposes with what the Spirit of God is doing with regard to your sanctification, in other words. Don't throw yourself into compromising circumstances. Don't take that conscience that the Spirit is working on and causing to cry out and to protest. Don't put that conscience down such that it becomes seared and quiet. Those kinds of things. All right, then next, despise not prophesying. Remember what prophesying means in Scripture. It's not only that which is extraordinary, but that which is ordinary through the preaching of the Word of God. And so don't despise prophesying. And how do we despise prophesying? Well, that's a long list. By not listening, by saying, oh, I've already heard that, I don't need to hear it again. By not paying attention, by coming unprepared, by sleeping through sermons, right? None of you are doing that. That's just, those are ways that we despise prophesying. Remember whose word it is. That's what we're talking about when we say prophesying. It is the word of God that's being spoken. All right, then prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. A part of despising prophesying is to receive everything you hear without even judging it, without bringing it to the bar of Scripture, right? And so that's what the apostle tells us here. And remember that this is written around the time that he had passed through, what's the name of the town? Berea. And they proved themselves to love prophesying by searching the Scriptures to approve of the things that Paul had said. Okay. All right. So then abstain from every appearance of evil. Ooh, that's a big one, isn't it? Abstain from every appearance of evil. Not only should we abstain from evil, but as we are as we pray for often around here, we want to pray for the abstinence from every appearance, every occasion, and every temptation to evil, as much as the Lord gives us opportunity. That's not to say that we'll never be tempted. We will. We will always be tempted. We have enough weakness in ourselves for that. But we are to abstain not only from evil itself, but to the means that evil comes to fruition. So appearances, temptations, occasions, and so on, as well as evil itself. And this is how much, then, we ought to love God and His Word, and especially His commandments, such that we would desire to remain clear of evil, so much so that we stay away from appearances of evil. All right. This may mean we have to change our practice in some things, right? Oh, well, I'm not doing anything wrong here. Well, I know, but the optics aren't good. The optics aren't good. And if the optics aren't good, what are you saying to those around you? You're giving them cause to suspect. Don't do that. Keep yourself clear of all of that, Paul says. All right, so then the end of the book comes now. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, that is that you would be altogether sanctified. That God would complete that work that He has begun. And when will that be finally completed? Well, the end of the sanctification continuum is in glory, when we will be fully and finally freed from all sin and misery, right? Okay, and then notice also, I pray that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit, soul, and body is an idiom in the Greek language, which just speaks to the whole person, all of you. God is the Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior of your inner man and your outer man. Both are His. And then finally, there's a greeting with a holy kiss. Again, culturally appropriate holy kisses, which would mean hugs for us, right? Hugs and handshakes for us. And then the last thing is very important. Notice, I charge you by the Lord, very solemn, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And so what we learn from that by way of implication is that Paul understands that he's writing the inspired word of God, and it must be given to all the brethren. It's part of what the Lord would have His church to receive. All right, thus ends the reading then of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5.